Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 56. We're at verse 9. A context that doesn't really pay attention to the chapter break, which were arbitrary and given much later than the Hebrew text that was written. But it goes from chapter 56, verse 9, down to the end of chapter 57. And it's a little bit startling that he would introduce this in the midst of all the talk about the Messiah and his salvation. But the more you think about it, the more it does make sense. Having said all that he did in comforting his people, we shouldn't assume that every Jew or every person who describes himself as a child of Israel will in fact be saved by God. Romans 11 says all Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation. Certainly corporate Israel at that time as a nation will turn to the Lord. But Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 even tells us that two out of every three Jews at that moment will still reject the Messiah when he comes. It's incredible to think about. It takes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on a Jew or a Gentile to bring them to look upon the Messiah who alone can save them. So right in the middle of all the discussions about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, and his wonderful salvation, right in the middle of it, as it were, he shows us what will happen to the wicked. The fact of the matter is, we're not going to get away with it, folks. And if our relationship with the Lord is not real, or is contrived, or hypocritical, or manipulative, or you're just putting on an act for family or friends, you're not going to fool the Lord. God knows. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. We sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. We sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So it is a very, very critical passage. Please follow along as I read. Beginning at chapter 56, verse 9, where an invitation is given to animals. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they're greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain, for his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we'll fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, you sons of the sorcerer, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make you a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meal offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou hast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast you up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, thank you for your word, troubling as it is. Lord, we know that this is your evaluation of a lot of the wickedness of our world. Like them, there's much religion, but little relationship with the living God. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts as only you can do and show us what it is you want of us, that we might know and experience the wonderful salvation you provided through your Messiah. And it's in his name, the name of our Lord Yeshua, that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, those of you who are outlining know that we're in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah dealing with God's comfort, the comfort of his promises. And we said it was based on three things. It was based on God's sovereignty. That was chapter 40 through chapter 48, nine chapters. God does what he wants to do. He's purposed it. He will do it, and nobody will stop him. Secondly, his comfort was based on his servant, the Messiah. That's chapter 49 to the end of chapter 57. So we're concluding that section. The final section is that it's based on God's salvation. So we're in that section of seeing that God's comfort is based on his servant, the Messiah. The things we've looked at so far are his covenant, his comfort, his comeliness or beauty, his compassion, his call, his challenge, and now finally, his consequences. Never think that God is going to sweep what we have done wrong under the rug and ignore the wonderful issue of the Messiah's death for our sin. He will not do that. We will face an accountability that few of us want to talk about or believe. But God makes it very clear. The hope in this passage is that the Lord, the Messiah himself, says, I know all they've done, but I will heal him. To all of you, I say, there is hope because of the healing power of the Messiah himself. Isn't it sweet to hear him say that twice in this passage? I will heal him. I know everything about him. I know what he's done. I know his rebellion. I know his wickedness. But I can heal him. There is nobody here who's outside the grace and love and forgiveness of God. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And if your sin stacks up to the highest heaven, you're that gross. The Bible says his mercy is much higher. God's love is fantastic. He will forgive when other people won't. And it's important to understand that he is not going to wink at it or blink at it or throw it under the rug. We're going to have to deal with it. So what we have here is a tremendous analysis of the leadership in Israel. Wicked leaders who, instead of being the kind of people they ought to be. They were nothing but dogs and shepherds and drunks. Immorality and idolatry dominated their lives. And God knows all about it. Nobody has fooled him. What we think we've done in the dark, God knows. And in many ways, our character is what we are in the dark when we think no one knows. But God knows, and we cannot fool him. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. If you're taking notes, I want you to see seven things. In the opening verse, there's a simple invitation. Just write it down, the invitation. It's to the beasts of the field to come and devour. We're not accustomed to that. It's very Middle Eastern. It's a graphic description of God inviting the animals to turn on his people who have sinned against him. It's like vultures coming to clean up the mess. It's like Revelation 19, verse 17 and 18, when the Messiah comes back in power and great glory. Listen to these words, Revelation 19, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. It's very graphic, very gruesome, but it describes the coming judgment of God upon all who have refused him. In Ezekiel chapter 39, we have almost a quotation of Isaiah's remarks by a prophet who lived many years after Isaiah. In Ezekiel 39, verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, for that's where all nations will be gathered, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you be full, drink blood till you are drunk, of my sacrifice which I've sacrificed for you. You'll be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I'll set my glory among the nations, or the heathen, and all the nations will see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Yes, there is coming an awful, gruesome, terrible devouring of all who decided they could rebel against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that invitation begins his remarks in chapter 56 and verse 9. The second thing, in addition to the invitation of the beasts of the field to devour, are the illustrations of wicked leaders. That's verses 10 to 12 of chapter 56. And quickly, I want to bring it to your attention because I don't think much has changed. I think we still have a problem. I think all the political remarks and scandals and arguments that are going on at the present time are all symptomatic of what God described. Wicked leadership. The Bible says when the wicked are in authority, the righteous mourn, they grieve. And these illustrations, I draw four to your attention. First, they are incapable of seeing the dangers that are coming. He says, your watchmen are blind. By the way, the New International adds, Israel's watchmen. Those who should have been watching for the dangers, they're blind. They're not seeing what they should see. And it's characteristic of wicked leadership to get all they can and can all they get, grab all the gusto they can grab, and to ignore the dangers that are coming because of their lifestyle. It's sort of like the huge debt that California has. You say, well, now you're meddling, not preaching. No, I'm illustrating the text. How do we get in this mess? Didn't we have some officials in government who realized what was going to happen and warned us? What was really going on? As salaries were paid to people who voted for certain people, we've all heard about it now, it's out of proportion to what it should be. As our teachers who are teaching our children are suffering with reduced salaries, while prison guards are paid six figures for their work, which was a payoff because of their support of our governor. I'm sorry, this to me is inexcusable. The watchmen are blind. They do not. They are incapable of seeing the dangers that are ahead because they're not following God's word. They're following their own wisdom. And there's a blindness. And guess who's doing the blindness? The Bible says the God of this world has blinded their minds lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Number two, they're not only incapable of seeing the dangers that are coming, but they're ignorant like dogs who are not good watchdogs, but more interested in their own comfort and profit. You talk about graphic illustration here at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. They are dumb dogs. Now, if I said that, people would say, oh, how terrible, you need to clean up your act. God said that. They are dumb dogs. Now, I like dogs. I don't know about you, but I've always liked dogs. I like all kinds of dogs. The smaller and thinner and the more yappy they are, I do have a little dislike for those. I do like the bigger, the more comfortable and nice dogs who, you know, love the fire out of you and slobber all over you. I like those. But dogs can become dumb. They don't bark. And you say, why did I get him for? He's supposed to be a watchdog. They came in and stole everything in my house while my dog was sleeping. They sleep, they lie down, they love to slumber. You got a dog that just lays around all the time. That may bring you a little peace, but he's not a great watchdog. Then it says in verse 11, they're greedy dogs. New International says they got big appetites, mighty appetites. The fact is they never have enough. Do you have a dog like that? You give them what you're supposed to give them and they're still hungry. They eat everything you don't. They clean off the table and everything that drops on the floor. And they're still hungry. The point of it is pretty powerful as you think about leadership. They're ignorant like dogs who are not good watchdogs. They're more interested in their own comfort and profit. The third thing about the illustrations of wicked leaders is that they are indifferent to the needs of others, like shepherds who do not understand their responsibility. In a Middle East setting, this is inexcusable, people. But he says right here in verse 11, they are shepherds. They're not only dogs, but they're shepherds who cannot understand. Why? Because they look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. That's all we're interested in. I remind you, the word pastor is simply the word shepherd. Shepherds have responsibilities. There are two of them. One is to protect the sheep from the wolves that try to tear them up and bring false doctrine to them. But the second role of a shepherd is to provide food, the spiritual food we need of God's word. And when shepherds stop protecting the flock from false doctrine, and they stop feeding the people the word of God, they are like these shepherds. You don't understand. You've lost the meaning of a shepherd. And you will become indifferent to the needs of people. And you will make up what you think are the needs. And fourth, they are insensitive to their own condition because of their lifestyle. That's the point of verse 12. Come ye, say they. Telling everybody, we'll fetch wine, we'll fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow, it'll be like today, only a lot more wine. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The point is, they're insensitive to their own condition because of their own lifestyle. Dogs, shepherds that don't understand or care, and drunkards. God gives us the illustration of wicked leadership that led Israel into debauchery and sin and rebellion against God. Now the third thing I bring your attention begins chapter 57, verse 1 and 2, though it's a continuation of the same paragraph. And that is in the instruction about God's care of the righteous. Very interesting inset here. And I love it. Here's reality. The righteous are going to die. Amen? Thank God for hope beyond the grave. But we are not going to avoid it. You say, well, I had surgery when I was 75, and they tell me I'm going to live for another 30 years. Well, God bless you. You're going to die on time, not a day earlier, not a day later. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of us don't want to deal with this issue. But God does. Death is no serious problem to God. For the righteous and the believer, it's a sweet release into the presence of our Lord. Death is a homegoing. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And if you had a rough week, it can really look attractive. Amen? Now what he says here is interesting. The righteous are perishing, they're dying. And here, no man lays it to heart. They don't care about it. Merciful men are taken away. That's a righteous. Merciful, caring, compassionate, devout men. They're taken away. But none considers why God took them away. Haven't you asked, why did he die so young? He was such a fine young man and so dedicated to the Lord. We're not even thinking the way God thinks. According to this passage, they're taken away from the evil to come. Or as the New International properly translates, to be spared from all the evil that's in this world. And verse 2, he'll enter into peace. They will rest in their beds. That's the whole idea of going to sleep, as it were, and being buried. And each one walking in his uprightness. The instruction about God's care brings three things to mind here out of these two verses. One is the place that the righteous have in the heart of God. I love this. He said, no man cares anything about it. They don't lay it to their heart. The point of it is, but God does. If God knows the sparrow that falls from the tree and dies today, the sparrow, the bottom of the ornithology best bird list, that crummy little sparrow, if God knows every one of them when they fall and die and cares about it, how much more does he care about you? Psalm 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, his righteous ones. If you're a believer and you're going to die, this is not a bad thing. Amen? Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. It's only because God wants to use you to affect other people that you stay around any longer. Otherwise, let's go home. This isn't our home. And how sweet it is to see God's heart here. There's none that lays it to his heart. The obvious point is, but God does. God knows every righteous person who dies, and he knows what's happening in the future for them. And he's delighted, and he calls it precious. That's beautiful. Secondly, look at the protection that they receive. It says, they are taken away from the evil to come. I have a granddaughter in heaven. Never had the joy of seeing her. Or holding her in my arms. And it was not easy to speak to my daughter about why God allowed that to happen. But you know something? God spared that little one from all the trouble in this world. And she's with the Lord. Amen? We got to think the way God tells us to think. The New International does do right here in saying he spared the righteous when he took them and they died. He spared them from all the evil of this world. And the third thing I'd bring to your attention is the peace they are promised. Real peace. Isaiah 57, verse 2. He, this righteous person, will enter into peace. He will rest. Years ago, some of you heard me say this, when I was in college, I had a Oriental theology professor. His name was Dr. Timothy Lin. He became an outstanding Bible teacher in Los Angeles in the Chinese church. And I was in college, and to get my way through college, I had to have several jobs. And one of them was I was cleaning the rooms in the teacher's building, and each had their little, study. And I would start out maybe at 3 o'clock in the morning and clean them until 6 o'clock. And as I'm going down the hallway cleaning and mopping up and cleaning up the rooms, his light was always on. So I couldn't resist. I knocked on the door and opened. He just looked at me and said, "Is there something you want?" I said, "Well, you know, it's just been bothering me that you're not sleeping. You are here." He said, "I sleep a couple hours." Well, you're supposed to have longer than that. And I was just a young college student looking at this man. And here's what he said to me. He said, "We work now, we rest in heaven." You know, that moved me so strongly, as soon as I got off work, I went right to bed. You know, "We work now, we rest in heaven." Revelation 14, verse 13. "Blessed are they who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from all their labors." You ever have a day when you're exhausted? You're worn out. You're emotionally spent. And you've worked your tail off to try to achieve what your company or your business or your organization wanted you to do. And maybe you didn't even achieve it all. But let me just tell you something. One day, it's going to be eternal sack time. Amen? We're going to rest from all of our labors. There'll be none of the complaining about work when we're with the Lord. There'll be joy and there'll be peace. And thank God, there'll be rest. So you see, it's very interesting when you follow what he's doing here in looking at the consequences. First giving an invitation to all the wild animals of the field to devour all of the wicked, and then an illustration of why they deserve it, their weak, wicked leaders, and then to insert instruction about how much God loves the righteous. Then he returns to talking about the wicked. So the fourth thing I want you to see is in verses 3 to 9 of chapter 57. And that is the iniquity that the wicked display, which proves they deserve the judgment of God. And if you want to just keep track of that in your own mind and your notes, there are three things here that are presented in verses 3 to 9. This describes the awful iniquity of wicked people. One, immorality being promoted and taught. What does God say in his descriptions about the wicked of this world? All the way through God's law, in all the lists of sins of the Bible, he emphasizes this over and over again. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul said, "The will of God is to stay away from sexual sin." But immorality is being promoted and taught by the generation of the wicked. And you and I both know that we are in the deep-rooted throes of that right now. And whether we can ever recover, I don't know. Secular humanism now controls the moral fabric, and the Bible's being put aside, accused of being discriminatory towards other religious groups. But my friend, sin is sin. A lie is still a lie. And so he begins a discussion in verse 3 in a very powerful way by saying, but, returning to his original invitation, "Draw near hither, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, against whom do you sport yourself?" He's talking about mocking. "Against whom do you have a wide mouth, sneering and saying things you ought not to, and draw out the tongue, sticking it out as a little child would, and showing his anger and disgust towards somebody. These people are so mired in sexual sin, they can't see anything else, and they hate anyone that points it out. You are children of transgression. You're a seed of falsehood. In other words, you're a bunch of liars. It's incredible. Immorality was promoted and taught. The seed of the adulterer and the whore or the prostitute. The point is, it's been going on a long time. You're just a product of it. And that's what it's all about. There are two things in the Bible that are called abominations. I was teaching in a junior high school chapel, and I was talking about abominations. And I asked the kids, I said, what do you think that word means? One little boy in the front row raised his hand, a seventh grader, and he said, I don't know, but it sure sounds bad. Yeah, it is bad. Abomination in the Bible is either immorality or idolatry, one of the two. The Bible goes into detail about the abominations of immorality, and that's not exactly our purpose here, but we have to hit it. It gives us about 15 sexual deviations that man gets involved with. See, the Bible is not a book in a fantasy world. The Bible speaks very clearly about all the junk that's going on in our society now. And God's been very clear in His Word. But when wickedness takes over a culture, as it did in Israel years ago, and as it's doing in our world now, that immorality is being promoted and taught. I was preaching back east earlier this summer, as some of you know, in western New York. I was astonished to hear school teachers tell me what was being promoted in elementary school classrooms. Nothing but sexual deviation and sin. Teachers who felt that this was wrong were being condemned, laughed at, mocked at. It's going on all over the world. Immorality. We have the freedom to do whatever we want if it doesn't hurt anybody. Well, it does hurt people. It hurts you. It hurts everybody you're involved with. And it extends far beyond that. Immorality was promoted and taught. That is the iniquity the wicked always display. Secondly, integrity was totally absent. Look at verse 4. You see this in two ways. One is in their mocking. When they said, sport yourself, mocking, wide mouth, it's referring to sneering, draw out the tongue or stick out the tongue, you're showing your disgust for people. Integrity is totally absent. And if you don't think we have animosity now towards God's righteous moral standards in the Bible, you must have had your head in the sand. The fact of the matter is, our society is moving rapidly into the passage that we are now looking at in Isaiah 57. Integrity is absent. Nobody's telling the truth. Nobody is speaking the truth. Everybody's afraid. Not only do you see it in their mocking, but you see it in the manipulation of the truth. He calls them a seed of falsehood. Or, as the New International says, you're a bunch of liars. You lie. You're not telling people the truth. A doctor friend of mine has been dealing with sexual disease for many, many years. He's actually retired at the present time. He got tired of the lack of integrity in the medical profession. That's why many doctors don't want to deal with this. They don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. Why? Because we have a society that wants to defend, rationalize, and explain away what is the truth about sexual disease. 126 sexual sins now listed by the Center of Disease Control in Atlanta. 8 of them at epidemic levels. It's not just AIDS. That means disease that they have no cure for and are out of control. It says these things are proliferating. That is, they become immune to all the systems they use, and they're developing more serious problems as they go on. And sometimes deaths are explained as cancer when in reality it was sexual disease eating away people. On a trip to San Francisco where I was preaching, it was my privilege, if you call it that. It was a horrible experience to visit the hospitals that deal with sexual disease. I found one lady doctor who spoke truth. Turned out she was a believer. And she explained what really goes on. And I finally said, stop. I don't want to hear it anymore. I've never heard anything so gross and ugly and awful in all my life. And if you think you know what it's all about, you better think again. We have a society that's going down the tubes. And a lot of people are just playing games with immorality, are suffering immeasurably because they have been exposed to what others may have done over and over again. And God simply says, watch out! Not only is immorality being promoted and taught, integrity is totally absent, but number three, and here's where it gets real serious, idolatry becomes their obsession. Verse 5 says, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, even slaying children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. From verses 5 to 9, he lists what's happening here in idolatry. And I wish we could skip over it, but it's the Word of God that's there for us to understand. Here are five things about that idolatry. One is the slaying of children. That is still going on in our world. And we, in the name of our own sexual freedom, are killing children in the womb still. I listened to the debate in Congress over partial birth abortion. Why is there a debate? Maybe you want to discuss whether there's a fetus that is a true human being in the opening weeks, but everybody knows that that issue is a live, viable person. And why are we even discussing it? It's the same thing as infanticide. Killing children for no reason whatsoever, except it's an unwanted pregnancy because of sexual immorality. One leads to the other. They could easily sacrifice their children. And many people are requiring that in this world. I bring before you the world's largest country, which still demands it. It is not an option or a creative alternative in that gigantic society we know as China. Not only the slaying of children, but the sacrifices that ignore God. These sacrifices were made to stones. There is in the Hebrew here, a tremendous play on these words. He says, among the smooth stones in the stream. In other words, you pick them out, you make some sort of altar, you pour a drink offering on it or a grain offering, and God says, am I supposed to be comforted by this? You're honoring stones that can do nothing for you. I got into an argument with a person on the phone recently. Over images. First of all, they describe themselves as devout Christians. And their question was, what is wrong with religious statues? I said, well, the Bible condemns it in no uncertain terms. Where? That was their mistake. They finally asked me to stop reading the passages. They said, well, it helps us. Really? I said, the parting words of the Apostle John in 1 John 5:21 was, little children, keep yourself from idols. I no sooner got done with them than an Eastern Orthodox person I talked to on the phone. Didn't even know who they were. They had sent an email. They said, we're very, very much against images. I said, well, praise the Lord. I'm glad to hear that. What about icons? Oh, that's different. Why is that different? Well, they're not images. They're icons. And God said, don't make any graven image. I said, wait a minute, it says, or the likeness of anything. Anything that substitutes between you and the living God, who is not in temples made with hands, who dwells in the universe and fills it with His glory and majesty. You are an idolater. I said it a little nicer than that, but the point got across. And don't tell me we don't do this. We do it everywhere. The idolatry, the slaying of children, the sacrifices that ignore the living God and who He really is. And in verse 7, we have the sites that they put this stuff on. I call it the sites of pride. It's very interesting what it says. If you look again, please, at your Bible, at verse 7. It says, upon a lofty and high mountain. Later on, God will say He is the God who is high and lofty. But on a high and lofty mountain, in all the ancient world, paganism always put their stuff on the highest mountain closest to the city. A lofty and high mountain. You set your bed, you went thither up to offer sacrifice. You thought you were so good. Obadiah says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? And God answers, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and setst thy nest among the stars, thence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. But they were proud, high and lofty mountain. The fourth thing in verse 8, we're right back to immorality again, the sensuality of it. Oh yes, idolatry throughout all history has produced awful sexual sin. I remember the first time I ever went to Corinth and saw the ruins of that ancient city. It was wonderful to be there and walk the streets that Paul walked. You can easily see by the remains of temples from that time, it was a city given to idolatry. It was a huge seaport town. Probably had 200,000 to 300,000 people in it. Right next to it was Acro-Corinth. 1,000-foot elevation above the sea. And the people of Corinth would go up there on a regular basis, both men and women. There were over 1,000 servants of the gods up there to have sex with you when you got there as your real sacrifice to the gods you were worshiping. It was terrible. It was horrible. Reading about all that they did, all in the name of sacrificing to God. And here in Isaiah, he talks about the sensuality of it. The New International really cuts through it and says, look on their nakedness. The fact of the matter is, behind doors and posts, they uncovered or discovered their self to another other than me, God says. You've enlarged your bed. You made a covenant, a pact with them. You love their bed. You looked on all of that sin. That's what you wanted. That is idolatry. And the fifth thing I mentioned is the surrender to pagan resources, which is simply seeking help from the wrong people. In verse 9, you went to the king. The New International, by the way, helps us with a problem here. The word king in Hebrew is Melech, but there's a god of the Moabites called Molech. And since there were no vowels in the original Hebrew, one could draw either one of them as a conclusion. The New International translators did put Molech there. You went to Molech with ointment or olive oil. You increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers or ambassadors far off. And you literally debased yourself, even unto hell, or literally the grave, Sheol. The point of the matter is, instead of trusting in God, they are so wiped out by idolatry, they're going to the locations where this idol worship came from, sending their ambassadors with all these things they want to get from them, ointments and perfumes and you name it, and they're not trusting in the Lord. They're totally ignoring God and going their own way. And God says they deserve the judgment that I'm going to bring. The fifth thing that I draw your attention is verse 10 to 12, and that's the indifference they reveal. Whenever iniquity takes over your heart to the extent of this, that immorality, integrity is lost, idolatry is everywhere, the next step is indifference. Verses 10 to 12. Very interesting what this says. Verse 10. This is the indictment of the Messiah of Israel. He said, "You're wearied, you're worn out in the greatness of your way." You never said, "There's no hope. I never saw you as a needy person." You found the life of thine hand. The point of that is, you yourself, by what you did, recovered yourself. It was all self from the beginning to the end. And you were not grieved. You never said, "This is a hopeless situation, we better turn to God." In other words, the indifference they revealed started with, and let me give you three things. First, confidence in themselves. Sound familiar? Oh yes, a lot of us have confidence in ourselves. He says, "You're wearied, you're worn out with the fact of how great and wonderful you are, and how you can recover yourself, pull up your own bootstraps, and you can make it, and you don't need anybody else, and you never cried out, 'There's no hope, I need you, Lord.'" No, I never heard that cry. You had self-confidence, confidence in yourself. Secondly, that indifference also involved complacency toward God. He made it very clear when he said, "Of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied? You've not remembered me, nor laid it to your heart. Have not I held my peace even of old?" He could have brought judgment a long time ago. But do you fear me? No, you don't fear me. They had complacency towards God himself. They could care less about what his law, the Torah, said would be the judgment and curses that God would bring for their disobedience and rebellion. They didn't care. Here's the third thing to characterize that indifference. Verse 12. God says, "I will declare," New International translated "expose," "I will expose thy righteousness and thy works, for it will not profit you." In other words, commitment to self-effort will never reward them. Let me repeat these again. Why is he condemning them for this indifference? Because these three things keep people from the Lord always. One, confidence in themselves. Two, complacency towards the Lord. And three, a commitment to self-effort, to your own deeds and works, which God says will never reward you like you think. Isaiah will later in chapter 64 say, "All of our righteousness is like filthy rags in his sight. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Titus 3:5. Let's come to a sixth matter in verse 13. From verse 13 to 19, he returns to the righteous, and he speaks of the inheritance of those who trust in the Lord. Look at verse 13, chapter 57. The Lord Messiah says, "When you cry, let your companies," all of these idols and things you've trusted, "deliver thee. But the wind will carry them all away." They're not going to last. Vanity, just breath blowing on it, will take them. "But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain." The inheritance of those who trust in the Lord involves five things, if you'd like to jot them down. First, his occupation of the land will become a reality. I couldn't help but relate this to what's going on today. All the trouble Israel's having with its land, yet God promises they will possess the land. It's the inheritance he gives to who? To those who trust in the Lord. Occupation of the land becomes a reality. Here's the second wonderful promise of that inheritance. All obstacles are removed. Verse 14. You will say, "Cast up," or build, "prepare the way, take up the stumbling block, the obstacles out of the way of my people." All of the obstacles to Israel seeing the fulfillment of all of God's promises. What's the problem? You don't trust in me. If you trust in me, then all obstacles will be removed. The third thing I notice is in verse 15, and that is that obedience will bring revival. Oh yes, it always does. Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. The New International translates lives forever. But actually, the King James did a good job. The Lord inhabits or dwells in eternity. How do you understand the Lord inhabiting eternity? I don't know if you have a mind like this, because it usually will wind up that your mind will hurt as you try to think about this. How do you inhabit, dwell in eternity? Now, is it true that God is dwelling right now? Amen? This time, oh, by the way, what I just said is gone. Right? Hello? Some of you are waking up right now. Whoa, what did he just say? Whoa, wow. Yeah, what I just said is gone. But that's a matter of time, isn't it? The sequence of time. Now, all of time was designed by God, according to the Bible. Is he a creature of time? No, he's not. Does he wear a Rolex watch? No, he does not. Is he worried what you're going to do tomorrow? No, he already knows what you're going to do. Well, why didn't he tell me? Because you can't handle it. Now, did he exist a few moments ago when I brought this up? Did he? Yes. Now I'll change it and listen to it carefully. Does he now exist also a few moments ago at the present time? Hello? Well, does he also exist 10 years from now in the future, right now? You see, he dwells in all of eternity at any one moment of time. You say, do you understand that? Absolutely not. I've thought it through. I've studied it. I do not understand it. But I know the Bible teaches it. He's not subject to time. He invented time. And one day time will be no more and will be a part of what God calls eternity. Now, he is the high and lofty one. He dwells in all of eternity. The point is, you've never done anything, thought anything in your life that God doesn't know everything about it. Nobody can fool him. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. Now, the fact of the matter is, obedience will bring revival, because he said, my name is holy. I am separate from what I created, but I dwell in the high and holy separate place, but also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Why would he dwell with us like that? Answer, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There was an old song, it was kind of lacking in theological input, but people liked it. Who made the mountains? Who made the sea? Who made the rivers that flows to the sea? And who made the moon in the starry sky? Somebody bigger than you and I. And the song goes on to say, as big as he is, he's small enough to dwell in my heart. I think they were trying to give some impact on Isaiah 57:15. And perhaps we ought to keep it in the Sunday school curriculum, because it's really a massive, infinite subject that we're dealing with. But there was a truth there, because he said he not only dwells in eternity, high and lifted up, totally holy and apart from us, but he dwells in the heart and spirit of the humble. And he will revive you. The Bible says in Psalm 34:18 and 19 that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Isn't that wonderful? In Psalm 51:17, we read, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart God will never despise. Here we have encouragement to those who will trust in the Lord. for God will revive you. When Jesus wanted to teach his disciples how to get into the kingdom of God, he brought a little guy into their midst. He set up a young preschool child in front of them and said, "Of such is the kingdom of God. And whoever humbles himself like this little child will enter the kingdom of God. He who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be abased." Wow. Obedience will bring revival. The fourth thing I notice in verse 16 and 17 is that opposition from God will finally cease. If you trust in him, you say, "Who's causing all these problems in my life? I think it must come from Satan." Well, guess who is under the control of God? Satan himself. God can do whatever he wants. God can send an evil spirit to do his work. He did it at the time of King Saul. Remember that? God can do whatever he wants. He's in charge of hell, not Satan. And the fact of the matter is, God says he was opposed. But he said, "I will not contend forever." That's good news. He said, "I hid me." This is the Messiah, referring to his face. I just turned my back on it. I was wroth. I was angry with this. Turn, please, in your Bible to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, and look at verses 5 to 8. Beautiful words that we looked at earlier in our studies. "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face," same language as we're reading in our passage, "from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." Back to chapter 57. Opposition from God, he contends with us, but it will not be forever. It will cease to those who trust in the Lord. The inheritance of those that trust in the Lord, occupation of the land will become a reality. Obstacles will be removed. Obedience will bring revival to our hearts. Opposition from God will cease. And number 5, opportunity for healing and peace will now be possible. Verse 18 and 19. God says, "I've seen his ways. I know what you're like. And I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners," to those who really have a repentant heart, in other words. "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." The opportunity for healing and peace is possible to those who will trust in him. Did you know these words are quoted in Ephesians chapter 2? The Gentiles who know not God are without hope, without the promises of God, and so forth. They are the ones called far off. The ones who are near are the Jews, the children of Israel. And the Bible says that the Lord is our peace. He brought those that are far off and those that are near into one new man, thus making peace. And he did it by the blood of his cross. As Colossians 1:20 says, he made peace through the blood of his cross. So now those that are far off and those that are near, trusting in the Lord, can finally have peace. For he's knocked down the middle wall of partition between them and made peace. And now we both have access to the Father because of it. You see, it's a takeoff of this passage. Paul is quoting what was said here. That it's possible to him who's far off, the Gentile, and to him who's near, child of Israel, both of them to have peace. For the Lord will heal them. Imagine the Messiah saying, "I will heal him," and he was the one who was going to the cross to die. But he knew all along the only way this will happen is if I heal you. I know what you're like. I know your ways. I know your rebellion. I know your immorality. I know your idolatry. But if you will trust in me, I will heal you. And I just want to shout praise to the Lord. What do you want to do? You understand me, folks? The blessing of this passage is incredible. There go we all, but for the grace of God. That could be us, any one of us. And there is the Messiah saying, I know all about it. I know what you're really like. You've never fooled me one day of your life. But I want you to know I will heal you. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy salvation so rich and free. One final thing. Number 7 is the final indictment about the wicked in verse 20 and 21. It's like his little reminder, I want you to trust in me, but two things will happen to you if you don't. One, restlessness. What an interesting, captivating description of a wicked man's heart. He's like the troubled sea. We see that everywhere. Some believe that James got his little words from this when he spoke about the one who doesn't have faith in the Lord. He is troubled like the waves of the sea, tossed everywhere. He wavers. He's double-minded, double-souled. He's got a hidden agenda. There's something really wrong. The wicked are like the troubled sea. It can't rest. And you know what it produces, all this restlessness? It brings up mire and dirt. Wow. He pictures those who trust in God, as he said earlier in this book, they have peace like a river. It's not a troubled sea with waves thrashing all around you. It's absolutely peace, looking in a clear stream of water. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in violent pastures. Is that what it says? What does it say? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me beside the violent ocean waves. No. He leadeth me beside the what? Still waters. He restoreth my soul. His characterization of the wicked. You want to go that way? That's what you want? I'll tell you what's going to characterize you. Restlessness in your life. Never having peace. Never achieving what you really want. It won't come. And not only restlessness, but finally the removal of peace itself. He says in verse 21, and what a conclusion to this remarkable study about wicked people and the consequences they face. There is no peace. Look at the words there is in your Bible. They're in italics. It means they're not in the Hebrew text. It just says, no peace, saith my God to the wicked. He said this back in Isaiah 48 and verse 22. The end of that chapter, it says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. In chapter 59, verse 8, which we'll get to, the way of peace they know not. In Jeremiah 6:14, they say, peace, peace, but they've only slightly helped my people. There is no peace to the wicked. Chapter 8 of Jeremiah, verse 11, verse 15, Ezekiel 13. The Bible's filled with it. The wicked will not have peace. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The peace of God will keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In a sociological study by the University of Chicago on the streets of Chicago by 500 students, asking the question, what do you really want in life? The overwhelming desire, number one on the list and nothing else close to it, was peace. I just want peace. The world been talking about peace, and we get nothing but violence and terror. But when the Lord brings peace, it's in the midst of a storm, like the eye of a hurricane. Perfect calm. Doesn't matter what's happening around you. The Lord's peace is what we need. And the Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You can put your head on a pillow at night and go to sleep with perfect peace. And if you die during the night, you wait to glory. What a day that will be. Wouldn't it be great not to wake up and go to work, but wake up in glory? Right over here, sir, is your mansion. Amen. I'll take an outhouse up there. Let me tell you, what a blessing it will be to be with the Lord. No more pain or suffering or sorrow or sickness or death anymore. Blessed are they that die in the Lord, for they will rest from all their labors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us of the terrible lifestyle that we get into when we forsake you, when we ignore you and neglect you. And some, even thinking their own righteousness and self-effort can protect them, are walking a dangerous path. For you said it's not our righteousness, but yours that we need. And Lord, I don't know the hearts of people here, but you do. And you know how many are not really sure of their relationship to you. They don't know if they died now, they'd be in heaven. They're not sure if Jesus would come, that they'd be caught up to meet him. God, I pray, by your powerful Holy Spirit, you would cause us to be of a contrite, broken spirit, to humble ourselves before God, to cry out as that man in the Bible did, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you, Lord, that you hear the cry of those who desire to trust in you. It's in Jesus' name, the name of our Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, who spoke all these words, that we bring this prayer to you. Amen.